rather distinct privilege and pleasure to be here at Wilmington. I haven't expected to be at Wilmington, but somehow or other I'm here. Like Brother Krebs, I have plenty of love and greetings to give the brethren here at Wilmington. I've been associated with most of the brethren in Florida and throughout the South. And I'm sure that kindred minds of those who enjoy and appreciate the truth, after their minds revert to the conventions and convocations of the Lord's people as they meet from place to place. I was thinking, brethren, for a little while this afternoon, we might dwell upon a statement that Jesus made on that very eventful night, immediately preceding his crucifixion, since this, in a measure, is an advertised pre-memorial convention. I thought that I would like to use a text that had some association, at least, with the experiences of the Master during that very eventful last night. And so we talked for a little while, we might talk on the scriptures present to us under the heading of a faithful and a true witness, or under another caption, our appraisal of the truth. I'm sure you feel as I do that the greatest heritage or asset that you and I have this side the veil is a knowledge of present truth, the harvest message of the truth, as it has come to us in these latter days during the second presence of our Lord, and known to you and to me as the divine plan of the ages. I never feel as though I should apologize to anyone with respect to the use of that term, because I feel just as confident that in making this statement I am right, that there isn't a single individual for the past half century or more that has a true knowledge of the Lord and knowledge of His Word, except as he received it in some shape or form through the divine plan of the ages. I sometimes wonder, brethren, whether or not we really appreciate what the Lord has done for us. You know, it's a true saying that sometimes familiarity breeds contempt, and that the rehearsal of certain phases of our understanding of the truth, they become old. And a brother said to me, in the South, not very long ago, he said, well, you know, your presentation of the message is rather antiquated. In other words, it goes back 30, 40, or 50 years. My dear brethren, the message of divine truth, as you and I understand it and appreciate it, cannot be gauged or measured by the period of time represented by years. The truth as we have it today is old. We're glad to acknowledge that, because it doesn't start back in the days of the Reformation, but it goes right back to the precious words that proceeded from the mouth of our dear Redeemer and was confirmed by those who heard him. That is the truth. Jesus himself is referred to in unqualified terms when it says he's the living representation of life and truth. And therefore, we have no apologies to offer because the truth is old. It is old. We're glad to acknowledge it, but it is. It started primarily with the Lord Jesus. And yet, many phases of the truth were written before that in connection with the Old Testament writings, as we well know. And so, I want to take the text from John 18:37, where we find Jesus during that memorable night. You remember he had just had the memorial season. He had met with his disciples. You know the sad occasion there, the experience that he was faced with, that one who posed as his friend became his betrayer. And so he knew what was before him. And so Jesus, you remember, made the statement as he appeared before Pilate. Pilate asked him the question, a question that has been on the minds of many people. What is truth? But he also said, art thou a king? The report is generally around that you're a king, that you want to be a king, that you want to take control of the governmental affairs of this world. And Jesus, as he appeared before Pilate, He said, "Thou sayest that I am a king." He later said, in connection with that narrative, he said, "Who was it that told you about this?" And of course, he had to admit that it was the scribes and the Pharisees and the Jews who were more or less looking for some kind of a Messiah, but they didn't see the fulfillment in the Master. And so Jesus then said unto him, "To this end was I born, and for this cause came I into the world, that I should bear witness unto the truth. Everyone that is of the truth heareth my voice." We have a rather startling statement that's recorded in 1 John 4:17 that ties you and I into this very text. No doubt, brethren, the question is coming to our minds, why has the Lord ever given us the truth? He hasn't given it to us as a toy to play with. The truth is not something that we can trifle with. It is God's own heritage in your life and mine on this side of the veil. And so, John, in 1 John 4:17, he said, "As he," pointing to Jesus, "as he is, so are we in this world." Now, if Jesus, in the closing moments of his experience, this side the veil, announced the fact that he was a witness unto the truth, it was for this very purpose he said that I was born, and for this cause came I into the world that I should bear witness unto the truth. And it seems to me, brethren, that as we reflect upon the message of Jesus here, that we should take it unto ourselves. And we're warranted in coming to the conclusion that the Lord gave you and I the truth in order that we might bear witness unto it. And so that's what we want to talk about for a little while. It is an admitted fact that Jesus was the personification of the truth. And those that were round about him realized that he was more than an ordinary man. Or it is stated, "Never man spake as this man." He had a very distinct message that he brought in his day, and that was summed up in the statement that the kingdom of heaven is at hand. You and I, my dear brethren, at this end of the age, have likewise a very distinctive and important message, and it is comparable to that of the Master himself, because you and I have been given a knowledge and an understanding of the truth to herald the basic and fundamental message that the Lord is present, the Lord is here, and that the kingdom is imminent. And you and I, if we do not discharge this responsibility, we will be held liable before the Lord. You remember in this connection that Pilate turned to him with a question. What is truth? That is not only a question in the mind of Pilate, it's a question in the minds, who shall we say, of thousands of Bible students throughout the gospel dispensation. Even in this day, it is still a question in many minds. But I trust in your mind and mine, there is no question about what is truth. We know from actual experience the true representation of the truth is as the Lord has disclosed it in the days of his second presence through the divine plan of the ages. Jesus, during his ministry, had clearly defined to the disciples the answer to this question when he said, John 17:17, "Sanctify them through thy truth, thy word is truth." The word of God is the basic and fundamental representation of the truth. And yet you know as well as I do that millions upon hundreds of millions of Bibles containing God's Word have been scattered throughout the earth. There are millions of homes, and yet it could not be said because these people possess a copy or a transcript of the Bible that they have the truth. Oh no. No, to them, to the countless millions, it is still a sealed and locked up book. It was not until during the days of the second presence of the Lord, the harvest of the gospel, that the Lord unlocked that book, and the key and the medium through which it came into your life and mine was through the divine plan of the ages. Diverting for a moment here, I would like to go back to one of the orations of Moses There in that oration the Lord has disclosed to us in pictorial language the operation of the truth. Now, of course, we are very familiar with how the truth operates as to its time, features, and so on. But in this particular illustration, the Lord, through the prophet Moses, brings to us a rather startling statement. I'm quoting from the 32nd chapter of Deuteronomy, verses 1 and 2. Give ear, O ye heavens, and I will speak, and hear, O earth, the words of my mouth. My doctrine shall drop as the rain, my speech shall distill as the dew, as the small rain upon the tender plant or herb, and the showers upon the grass. And then, following that, we have the reason for it, because the very next statement comes, because I will publish the name of the Lord. Now, how does it operate? This oration declares that the doctrine shall drop as the rain, and his speech should distill as the dew, as the small rain upon the tender plant. Here we have it divided. We have the representation of the truth. Water is an illustration or a picture of the truth, sometimes of life, but more often that of the truth. And here it declares that the speech, the doctrine, shall distill as the dew, as the small rain upon the tender plant. When does that take place? I believe, brethren, that has taken place and is still taking place during the gospel dispensation. There has not been a produced rain of the truth during the gospel, because it was not the new times. It clearly indicates here, too, that whatever is represented here in the form of dew, that as water, it fell not upon all, it didn't fall upon the grass, but it fell upon tender herbs. We might look for a moment here at this word distill. My speech shall distill as the dew, and then it qualifies it by saying, as the small rain, and that's what dew is. Dew is water, there's no mistake about that, but it's represented as small rain. Now we're told that the word distill, taken from this Hebrew word, means to take apart. It means one by one. It means to drop, to fall in drops, to flow gently. Isn't that the way the truth has come to the Lord's people during the gospel dispensation? Doesn't that confirm the words of the prophet when he said, let it line upon line, precept upon precept, here a little and there a little. That's the way the truth has fallen during the gospel dispensation. And in falling in that form, it wasn't intended that it should water the grass. For you know the grass is a picture of humanity at large. But it was to fall upon the tender plant, that by means of the dew falling on the tender plant, it would nourish and stimulate the growth of that plant. And that's the reason why we have to remember in the poem that we quoted time and again, it's just one here and one there that the Lord is selecting. The Lord has not made any effort at all in connection with the witness of the truth to convert the world. You and I, as truth people, know full well that the Lord has allotted 1,000 years for that stupendous task. But now, it is merely the falling of the dew and our participation in that, in the fulfillment of Jesus' statement that we likewise are to bear witness unto the truth. Now this oration continues by saying that the doctrine shall drop as the rain and the showers upon the grass. So you know there that that whatever is going to get the truth there represented by the showers, it's going to come down in great quantities, because rain or showers certainly do come forth in that manner. Therefore, we believe that part of the oration has its fulfillment in the next age, during the 1,000 years reign of Christ. Then the knowledge of the Lord, according to the prophet, is to cover this earth as the waters cover the great deep. You and I cannot conceive the wide expanse of this earth manner in which the Lord will allow the truth to go forth, and it will be so complete and so widespread, says the prophet, that it will not be necessary for one to inquire of his neighbor, "Have you heard of the Lord?" For he says, "They will have all learned or heard of me, from the least unto the greatest." We know from experience the Jew only calls at certain periods. The Jew comes in the morning, and it also falls in the evening. And so, my brethren, it has been in connection with the diffusion and dissension and the scattering of the truth through the gospel dispensation. We have the Jew in the beginning of the age, beginning with Jesus and his followers, and we again have the fall of the Jew in the close of the age, the gospel dispensation, during the second presence of the Lord. During the interim, there were, of course, evidences of the truth, but the dew wasn't falling as it does in the morning and in the evening. I believe the same thought is confirmed in connection with the picture given in the experience of Elijah and Elisha. You know, when Elijah appeared down at the brook of Cherith, he was fed by the raven. And when was he fed? The record says that he was fed in the morning, and he was fed again in the evening, which I believe brings the same item of truth to our attention. When was the church fed? It was fed in the morning of the gospel dispensation, and again it was fed in the evening. We have a beautiful statement here in the Psalms where it speaks about the unity of God's people are likened unto the dew of Hermon and the mountains of Zion. Water or truth, my dear brother, is really the life stream of the new creature. You and I as new creatures couldn't exist or live without feeding and meditating upon God's Word and applying it to our individual lives. Just as all animal and vegetable life is dependent upon water, so the Christian life must be sustained also on the water of truth. In other words, I've had the statement made during the First World War time and again, why doesn't the Lord stop the war? The same statement was made also in the Second World War, or the continuation of the first one. My dear brethren, if the Lord wanted to stop that war, he could have stopped it in the matter of a few days. All he needed to do was to shut off the water supply all over the earth, and there wouldn't have been an army been able to march. And so we find, my dear brethren, in connection with the application of the water of truth to our lives, if that were shut off, we would absolutely disappear. We would die. Jesus said, "To this end was I born, and to this cause came I into the world, that I should bear witness unto the truth." This word witness comes mainly from two Greek words. One, that of mark, and the other marks, which means, the first means to bear testimony. In other words, a man is gone into court as a witness on a case. He is a mark. He's going to bear testimony as to what he knows concerning that case. The other is the Greek word martos, which means mark. Jesus was a witness in both senses of that term. He not only bore witness in the proclamation of the truth, but he also sealed that witness, that message, by giving his own life. We're all aware, my friends, that there are two great forces operating in the world: truth and error, light and darkness. And yet, you remember, we read how the darkness covers the earth and gross darkness the people. That narrows that whole situation down, that the only representation of light on the whole face of the earth is the representation of the truth in the lives of God's people. Where is the truth to be found? Not in the so-called halls of fame or the temples of light. Many might think, because of the beautiful structures that are erected throughout this nation and in foreign nations, with all their architecture and the costly edifices that they have erected, that there is the temple of light, whereas in reality they are the most profound temples of darkness known on the face of the earth. Look at any of them, and there you'll see the heralded form, the basic lie, the immortality of the soul, the Trinity, and the hellfire doctrine and whatnot, that could not properly be called a temple of life. In the diffusion of this light, of which Jesus bore witness, it can be found only in what? In the most modest and humble tabernacles on the face of the earth. And that, my friends, refers to you and to me. If we have acclaimed the message of the truth, after we have made the truth a part of our very lives, of our bloodstream, and that we're not only appreciating it from the very standpoint of our mental aspect or knowing about the truth, but that the truth has secured such a hold upon our lives that its sanctifying influence has completely turned us around, and that the truth itself is our life, as it was in the case of Jesus. Light is sown for the righteous and gladness for the upright in heart. Our Heavenly Father primarily is the very source of light, of truth. Jesus himself is closely aligned with him, and his followers here upon earth are associated with him in the matter of declaring the truth. Jesus told us that he was the light of the world. He said in John 8:12, then Jesus spake again unto them, saying, I am the light of the world. He that followeth me shall not walk in darkness, but shall have the light of life. And then on the Sermon on the Mount, he brings you and I into the picture. He says, Matthew 5:14, and ye, my disciples, ye are the light of the world. A city that is set upon a hill cannot be hid. Now, of course, the fact that the Lord has honored us with the knowledge of the truth and as light bearers, he doesn't expect us to do anything spectacular. He never operated that way. Even though today we are unjustly accused because of our activities in the radio and in the dissemination of the truth through tracts and so on, that we're trying to convert the world. My dear brethren, that is a false statement. That is farthest from the truth. You and I know that in the dissemination of the truth today, that the very purpose and the motive back of it is identical to that during the days of Brother Russell. That the message is going forth with the avowed purpose of still trying to find one here and one there. I say, my brethren, if there was only one person yet to be found to make the number 144,000 complete, and if it took every radio station in the world, if it took every newspaper, if it took every avenue of communication, there is no command to secure that one. It is the duty and obligation of you and I, as a witness of the truth, to work out in the Lord's way that particular end, to find that one. I sometimes illustrate this point in this manner. Out here in the ocean, you have a lighthouse. Now, if a man were to come to you and say, well, why have you got that lighthouse out there? And you would say, why? I guess they built that lighthouse out there to light up the ocean. He would say, well, anyway, you're crazy. You didn't ever think of anything like that. But it's just as nonsensical as the one to say that our little effort, our feeble effort today, is with the idea of converting the world. You know as well as I do that lighthouse is out there for one purpose. And that is to direct the ships at sea to bring them safely into the harbor. It has a light in there, and it's a flickering light. And that light speaks a language that is not known to the average citizen, but it is known to the mariners of the sea. As they see that light flicker, it speaks a language all of its own. And you and I, as lights in this world, beacon lights, not with the idea of lighting up the world, we likewise, as lights, are letting that light shine, speaking forth a language that is not understood by the world in general, but those who understand that message and that language are benefited by it. And so, as light bearers, my dear brethren, as a pilot light, let it not only shine forth to the good that it may do, unto those with whom we come in contact, but also bear the message to the fellow travelers, our brethren, endeavoring day by day to show them the way into the harbor, and eventually, if faithful, that they might gain the crown and the glory of hope, their heavenly home. In John 5:19 we read, and we know that we are of God, and the whole world lieth in the wicked one. But you and I who have come under the influence of the truth, Peter says, but ye are a chosen generation, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a peculiar people, that ye should show forth the praises of him who hath called you out of darkness into his marvelous light. Now, my brethren, for Jesus to make the statement he did on that memorable night, for this cause I came into the world, that I should bear witness unto the truth. What did it mean to Jesus to bear witness to the truth? Why, my brethren, it meant much. As you read his experience, you will find that he was tempted, he was oppressed, he was despised, he was rejected, he was betrayed, he was condemned, he was reviled, he was scourged, he was mocked, he was wounded, he was bruised, he was stricken, forsaken, and finally he was crucified. That's what it meant to him, to be a faithful witness. Now go back to the words of John, 1 John. As he is, so are we in this world. Is it any wonder that the apostle emphasized so many times that, yea, and all that will live a godly life in Christ Jesus shall suffer persecution? The life of a Christian is not an easy one. Jesus so indicated that it would be. He says that if they hated me, they'll hate you also. You'll have the scorn of the world. And so, in order to prove to others that you are my disciple, you must not only follow in my steps, but you must also bear my marks. The Apostle Paul, in Galatians 6 and 17, makes a rather unusual statement. It seems that he's been discussing one matter, and all of a sudden his mind turned. The very last verse of the book of Galatians, he turned and he said to the brethren there, he said, from henceforth let no man trouble me, for I bear in my body the marks of the Lord Jesus. He's there bringing to us at least one of the evidences that he was in the truth, that he belonged to the Lord. I like Moffat's translation of this a little better than the King James. Not that I think it's perhaps any better, but as a translation. But I think it gives us the thought a little better. Moffat says, let no one interfere with me after this, for I bear branded on my body the owner's stamp of Jesus. Now, of course, Paul was making a very startling statement. He there was indicating that he had the evidences right on his body that he belonged to the Lord. He no doubt there had the picture of the illustration of the experience of slavery. In the South, I understand that in the days of slavery, they did brand the slaves. Now, they didn't brand the slaves by putting a mark of a hot iron on it because they were punishing him or because they wanted him to suffer? No. The reason for that was that there was placed upon the body of that Negro an indelible stamp of ownership saying that John Brown or Henry Smith or whoever it is owns that man. And I think that is the lesson that the Lord is bringing to our attention here. That you and I, as faithful and true witnesses of him, are to be branded, so to speak, indelibly. And that mark we will carry into our very grave, just as the original slave did, that we belong to the Lord. Paul emphasized that thought when he said, you remember to the brethren at Corinth, he says, ye are not your own, ye are bought with a price. I wonder, my brethren, how much thought and study you and I have given that since we gave ourselves to the Lord. If we gave ourselves to the Lord unreservedly, if we made an intelligent consecration and all of that implied and signified, then you and I haven't got a single legal right to our own individuality in any respect. not a single right. We're under the guidance and direction and the ownership of the law. Sometimes it's argued, though, that what Paul really meant here was that he bore the character marks of the Lord Jesus. Those as they were identified in the fifth chapter of Matthew, in the Sermon on the Mount. Well, I think, my brethren, we could include those. But I don't think that that's all that he had in his mind. I wouldn't for a single moment minimize the importance of character as it is to be developed by you and I. I think it is of utter importance. But I don't think it's the all-important thing either, because Jesus had more than that in mind, and Paul did as well. I think this, the matter of character development, you and I, it's a responsibility of ours to apply the practical message of the truth to our lives, and as a result of that, develop, so far as it is possible, the image and the likeness of our dear Redeemer. Not from a personal standpoint, but from the character standpoint. We should be just as gentle and just as kind and as humble as we possibly could be. But yet, you must admit, as I have admitted to myself time and again, that you know that you can find people in the world that know nothing about the truth at all, but have shown a considerable greater degree of kindness than sometimes people do in the truth. Some of these various qualities of character, in worldly people, they haven't fallen as low as some others. They're kind, they're generous, and many of them give an evidence of a humble spirit. But they know nothing of the truth. They didn't attain that through the truth. That just comes along through heredity or somewhere or other, that is a trait of character, and they haven't fallen as far as some of their fellow citizens, their fellow men. But nevertheless, it is your right work and mine to develop a character pleasing to the Lord. On the other hand, it doesn't begin or end there. That's merely a result. In other words, in connection with our witnessing for the truth, in whatever way that witnessing occurs, in every experience you have in life, the Lord is not only testing you as to your loyalty and fidelity to Him, but simultaneously He's also bringing these experiences so that we can develop patience and kindness and humility, and the Lord can only tell by reason of the experiences that come to us to what extent we have made progress in this way. But I know there are a few brethren I've come in contact with and seem to limit this particular statement of the marks of the Lord Jesus to the principles of character enunciated in the fifth chapter of Matthew, but these brethren don't go far enough. I admit that they are incorporated. They belong rightfully there in those marks. Because when Jesus said, blessed are the poor in spirit, and blessed are they that mourn, and the meek, and blessed are those that hunger and thirst after righteousness, and those that are merciful, and the pure in heart, and the peacemakers, and so on. But they don't read down to the 10th and 11th verses where there Jesus clearly indicated, blessed also are they which are persecuted for righteousness' sake, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are ye when men shall revile you and persecute you, and shall say all manner of evil against you falsely. For my name's sake, rejoice and be exceedingly glad, for great is your reward in heaven, for so persecuted they the prophets which went were before you. We ask ourselves the question then. Evidently there, you and I, as the representatives, the ambassadors of the Lord, as witnesses for Him, are certainly included in that phase of the picture also. Why in the world was Jesus hated? Did you ever ask yourself that question? Why was Jesus hated? Was He hated because He was the kindest man on earth? Was He hated because He was so gentle and so considerate of the poor and the sick and the unfortunates of His day? No, He wasn't hated because of that. He was hated and persecuted because He told the truth. That's why He was hated. And you and I, my brethren, likewise will be hated for the same reason. We'll never be hated by anybody because we're kind and generous and patient and loving. No, that comes as a natural result of a Christian life. But nevertheless, we'll never be hated for that. He was hated because He told the truth. Even amongst His own brethren, when He advanced a rather touching truth that they couldn't agree with. You remember what happened? Why, it says they walk no more with him. And if they treated the master in that way, is it a fair assumption that you and I certainly might be treated in the same way? In other words, you and I should have never shunned to tell the truth, no matter what the cost is. No, we shouldn't attack personalities or organizations or churches. No, that is not our mission. But when it comes to telling the truth, our lips should never be sealed. And if we suffer as a result of it, then we come under the category that Jesus announced here in the Sermon on the Mount. That is a most blessed condition. Blessed are they that are persecuted for righteousness' sake, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Take the life of the experience of St. Paul. After he received the light of the truth, and you know he got it in a miraculous way, there wasn't a single one of the apostles or any here in the church that had the honor to bring the truth to the attention of St. Paul. No, the Lord done that himself. He opened heaven itself, so to speak, and that great light that shone out of heaven struck Paul, and his course in life was changed. He realized then that the Lord had announced to him that he was going to make him a witness and also show him what things he was to suffer for his name's sake. And so Paul, when the Lord is in his experience, in his letter, his second letter to the church of Corinth, he there gives us quite a narration, quite a story connected with his sufferings and what the price that he was paying for being a faithful and a true witness. You remember, among other things, he said how that the Jews five times received 40 stripes, save one out of 195. I suppose he counted them all. The record is clear on that. How he was beaten with rods and how he was shipwrecked a night and day in the sea. How he was in peril of robbers, and finally enumerated all these perils and come down and said, even I was found in the midst of the perils of false brethren. St. Paul, my dear brethren, suffered much for the cause of the truth. He knew that that was in the Lord's contract that he had made with him, and he was willing to follow that course. It is said of St. Paul that Paul was a most remarkable character. And tradition states, this is not in the Bible, tradition states that Paul's personal appearance had little to commend admiration. He had weak eyes, feeble health, smaller stature, but he had a strong, determined character and an ardent spirit, which was the tenet of this poor human frame. Well, I imagine from narration here given that Paul wasn't a man to be desired, to be from a standpoint of appearance, but nevertheless, the Lord picked him, he selected him. And in selecting him, he got the right man, because Paul was to be the man that should bear the message of the truth to the Gentiles. The truth, my dear brethren, reflects in our lives and it reflects right in our very faces. It should. We, of all people, should be the happiest people on the face of the earth, with the joy that the truth has brought to us. Sometimes that joy has been expressed in tears, that is true, but it's been a joy that's unspeakable, and it's a joy that is hard to define. And so we have an example of that in the life of Stephen, rated as the first martyr. Stephen, you remember, giving that wonderful narration and discourse there when he exposed the hypocrisies of the Jews of that day, particularly the Pharisees and those of the Sanhedrin. He was brought before the Sanhedrin, and there he stood, and what was he? He was a faithful witness. You can picture the Sanhedrin, the whole painting of it one time, and I imagine it should be true, that the Sanhedrin, in the Hall of Judgment, was in the shape of a horseshoe, and 70 men comprised of the Sanhedrin. They were supposed to be the brains, the legal brains of that day, to pass just judgment. And the man that was testifying or was under conviction, he stood, so to speak, in the open part of this horseshoe. And there, that young man, who only had the rating of a deacon, I've often wondered why he wasn't an elder, but I guess the Lord will tell us about that later. But nevertheless, there he was, standing before those men. And he gave a testimony the like of which has never been repeated in the annals of biblical history. That young man stood face to face with the greatest men of that day, the Sanhedrin, and there he bore a message of truth. Only the Spirit of the Lord that actuated the life of that young man could have made that possible. And he stood there not fearing death. He doesn't deal with accusers, but he's there clearly outlined to those men the responsibilities that rested not only upon them but upon their fathers, that they put the prophets to death, that they tried to put out every semblance of life that was then known. And there he stood. They gnashed their teeth. They were ready to destroy him. And in the midst of all that, the record states, as given in the account in Acts, that his face, Stephen's face, shone as the face, it shines the face of an angel. I think there's a lesson in that for you and I. What makes us the happiest people? That happiness may not be expressed in what we term laughter, but there should be a joy reflected in our lives, caused by the truth and the operation of the truth in our lives, that would be just as evident as it was in the days of Stephen in that experience. I remember a couple of years ago, out at Chautauqua, there was a man of a stranger on the grounds, and he was eyeing the friends up, looking around, and he saw how joyful they were, and what a good time they were having, and he finally said to one of the brothers, he said, "You know," he said, "these people are the funniest people I ever saw." He says, "They can have more fun over nothing than anybody I ever seen before." Well, that was his version of it. That's the way he sized it up. He couldn't see what was in our hearts. He couldn't see the thing that was motivating our lives. My dear brethren, that is the way the truth should and does operate in the lives of the Lord's people. I've got a couple of pillows here, but I forgot to use them. I have to pull mine out if you're going to take that away, because I don't want to run over time. Now we come to the final point of our subject, and that is the methods and the ways and means that the Lord has blessed in connection with the witnessing of the truth. Just as Brother Krebs has pointed out in connection with our relationship to the Lord as the head and the various members of his body, so there are the divergent ways and means and services and activities that the Lord has blessed in connection with the different members of the body. In other words, it's a simple matter to determine that the hand was never given to us to walk upon, nor our feet were not to have the prerogatives and the services and activities of the hand. Each member of the body, God placed in that body. There wasn't a man, an organization, or anything on earth that put that member in there except the Lord, as prospective members of that body. And the place where he put you and put me, that's where we're to serve. If we don't, we're not carrying out the divine will. As we look back over the period of the harvest in particular, we find that the Lord has used various means of witnessing for the truth. Going back through the days of the harvest, more or less under the supervision and direction of Brother Russell, we find how the truth has been blessed in a public way. He gave public talks, as you well know, and I said to the friends time and again, and I repeat, that Brother Russell was absolutely in favor of public service. Some brethren seem to feel, I came in contact with some of them in Florida, that since 1914, public service is not in order. There's not a single statement in the Bible that says the public service should stop in 1914 or should stop any time. This right that is the representation of the truth, my dear brethren, our covenant of sacrifice means that it must be discharged faithfully until death, and just for death dates. I don't believe there's a date today that can be substantiated by any brethren. Brethren today trying to tell us when the church is going to be glorified, or when this kind of service ceased and that and the other thing. And others trying to close the door and say, well, there's no nothing to do, no opportunity to serve. Brethren today that are preaching that know full well, if they're honest in their conviction, that there's plenty of opportunities to serve the Lord. And so, during the early part and during the main part of the harvest and even up to this hour, public service is still in order. Now some brethren get the idea that the only interpretation of our public service is for a brother to stand up on a platform and talk to 200 or 300 or 2 or 3 thousand people. No! It means the declaration of the proclamation of the truth in some public way. If you had 5, well, that would be a public meeting. I sometimes talk to 2 and I call that a public meeting. Because it is. You're addressing friends, perhaps you are hearing the message for the first time. You and I know, brethren, how the Lord has blessed the written message of the truth. through the printed page, the message has been heralded in various forms throughout the earth, and it has accomplished and is accomplishing its purpose. And then, of course, in these latter days, upon Russell's experience, he used the photogram of creation. He figured that through the medium of the eye, people would grasp the truth perhaps more readily than through the printed page. We know that the motion picture industry has developed that and proven that that is the quickest way to tell the story. And so he used the pictures, and while they were used only for a limited time, they served a wonderful purpose. And so long as time come after Brother Russell passed away, the radio came in, which is another very, very effective way of preaching the truth. It's given brethren opportunities of service that 20, 30 years ago we never dreamed of. Now it isn't a matter, my brethren, of advertising or trying to advance the interests of any individual or set of individuals. It is a medium. It is a medium that the Lord is using for the dissemination of his message, and you and I don't know how far reaching it is. We don't know whether it's 100,000 people that listen to the message or whether it's 100 million. But we're not concerned about that. We're using what little means we have to further the interests of the message and the cause of the Lord is blessing it. So some brethren, in order to attack us from that angle, they say, well, you know they're trying to do the work of the millennium now. They're trying to convert the world. My dear brethren, you know that's farthest from the truth. The brethren today are sacrificing their interests in connection with the proclamation of the truth. And here and there, they're beginning to see the fruits of it. I'm going to relate a little story here. This is a story, something for the Clemson. I both heard at Miami. Brother McElwain down at Jacksonville told this. He's quite an enthusiast of the Frank and Ernest programs. He has been for a number of years, and I guess he's been spending quite a considerable of his money in keeping the station going down there. So he told the brother down at Miami, he said, you know, brother, he said, we just kept on, using his southern twang a little bit, he said, you know, we just kept on right along, and we couldn't see any results. We knew the program was going out here this Sunday. We could hear it for ourselves. But he says, you know, nobody come into class. Nobody come into class. Nobody come into class. But he says, we didn't lose heart, we didn't lose faith. He says, lo and behold, he said, not so very long ago, he said, a man walked into our meeting, and what did he do? He just came in there and he began to feast with me, brethren. He said, I said to the brother, I said, brother, where did you hear about us? Why, he said, I heard about it over the radio. Well, he says, that is wonderful. So this man kept coming back and coming back and coming back. Until he was in his studies with the brethren and his association with them, why, they began to call him brother. As a matter of fact, I had the pleasure of meeting the brother last Sunday, had a nice conversation with him, and he is a wonderful brother. He's a brother in the truth. He's a brother now that is consecrated. He's a man probably in the 60s, 65 or 66. But what the marvel of the situation was this, that the truth got a hold of that man on the outside. He came in for help. But before he reached the brethren, he began to write into the dawn, whether they knew who the man was or not. And he wanted tracts, and he wanted dawns and so on, and he started into work until finally he heard about the brethren. So he met with them, and he's just a lovely character. So Brother McElwain called him aside on last Sunday. He said, Brother Wilson, I want you to go over here and meet Brother and mention his name. And he said, you know, he says, we began to see results. He says, we got this one man. So he says, we brought him into our class. And so we told him, he says, well, Brother, he says, you're fine. He says, you think you were better? If you only knew how much money we spent on you. We've been going here for years because we couldn't see any other way to work. He said, here you are. He said, well, he said, you're just one of the most valuable brothers in the world. So I was delighted to meet the valuable brother. So, my brethren, even though we have our discouraging moments, I told the brethren down there now that you know the Lord might have his discouraging moments too. The record states, you remember, that he performed 33 miracles. He had a wonderful power in his hands. And 11 out of those 33 miracles were performed in the city of Capernaum, and you know they never even had a class there. Of course, Peter came out of Capernaum, we know. But they couldn't even have an ecclesia or a class there, and the Lord looked upon that city finally, and he condemned them. He said, if the mighty works that have been done in Capernaum had been done in Sodom and Gomorrah, why, they would have been converted long, long ago. So you can see that while the purpose that the Lord, why the Lord has given us the truth is not the idea of bringing great numbers in. We know that as we get down near the end, the numbers will be fewer and fewer, so far as the little flock is concerned. But I think the responsibility, the lesson I want to leave in your minds, is the responsibility that devolves upon you and I if we are associated with the Lord as his witnesses in this world. I'm not afraid of the word witness, even though the Jehovah's Witnesses seem to have capitalized on it. It's a scriptural term, and it means that you and I are required, if we're going to be faithful to our covenant of sacrifice, to bear faithful and true witness to the truth as the Lord has given to us. Primarily it is sanctifying us and setting us apart for a holy service. But on the other hand, unless we are a light that is as a city set upon a hill, where others can see and detect not only by our efforts to reach them, but also by our very lives. And that is the final point I want to make. That even though we use all the means that the Lord has permitted us to use in the dissemination of the truth, after all is said and done, one of the most effective ways is the actions of living the truth. In other words, it wouldn't do any good for one to preach the truth unless their life gave some evidence that they were trying to conform to the principles of the truth. No wonder the apostle said that you and I then, as witnesses and ambassadors, are living epistles. We're living, so to speak, we're signboards being read and known of all men. And you watch in your neighborhood. You may not find out right away, but you haven't any idea if you have made some proclamation of the truth and have been letting others know something about the truth, that you are being watched day and night. Your friends, your neighbors, and so on, if you make one mistake, so to speak, if you make one step out of the way, they'll immediately, it will reflect upon that individual as a Christian or as a Bible student. That doesn't mean, my brethren, that because we have the truth, the Lord will require us to live perfect lives in the flesh. He knows that we're weak and frail, but he sees in our heart the intent, the desire to live a perfect life, and he's made up for those human weaknesses and frailties in his own way by supplying us with the rule of his righteousness. And so, my brethren, in conclusion, it seems to me, I see I got about 2 minutes. I'd like to relate one more experience in connection with witnessing. That means that you don't have to be on the public platform, but the Lord, time and again, has evidenced throughout the harvest that he can use any means to attract the truth to an individual. This is a scene that took place in a schoolroom many years ago. I was still with the Society brother when this took place. In this little town, a school teacher, having the lessons the pupils not learning, she said to them, we're now going to have a drawing lesson. I'm going to let all you children go around the blackboard here, and you're at liberty to draw any character that is in your mind that you'd like to draw. So as the lesson proceeded, she saw over here a child drawing a picture with a framework of a cat, and here a dog, and here they're trying to draw a picture of a house, and this and that and the other thing. But over to the right was a little girl, and there she had the chalk in hand, and she was making most unusual characters. She was drawing horizontal lines, she was drawing circles and semicircles and so on that blackboard. That teacher forgot everything that was going on in the room. She just watched that hand. She wondered what in the world was going on there. Well, finally the lesson came to a conclusion, and Then the teacher dismissed the room, but she said to this little girl, she said, "Mary, I'd like for you to remain after school just for a few moments." Well, the poor child was scared to death. She thought she was going to be your mommy or something. But nevertheless, she turned to this little girl and she said, "Mary, for goodness sake, what do you call that thing on the bunk board?" Well, the little girl was dumbfounded. She said, "Why, this, whatever her name was, said, why, but that's the divine plan of the ages." Well, still, this teacher was mystified. What is the divine plan of the ages? And so the little girl said, "Well, if you come down to our home, my mama and papa will be very glad to tell you more about it." That teacher went to that home that very night, and she was there all evening listening to the divine plan of the ages, a little discourse by the mother and father. She went back the next night. And do you know, my dear brethren, that that lady came into the truth, an ardent supporter of the truth, consecrated her life, and no doubt, if she was faithful to the end, she's got her place in the kingdom. Started with a little innocent hand on a blackboard. We sing time and again, but yet don't reflect. God moves in a mysterious way his wonders to perform. That will be true of your life and mine. Any little thing that we can do for the Lord, we can't do anything great or mighty. No, they're small things, they're insignificant. All he wants is our hearts, he wants our lives. He is the one that is putting the truth in it. My brethren, let it shine forth, let it reflect, because I believe just as firmly as I stand here before you, that anyone that gets the crown that will ever hear the words, "Well done, thou good and faithful servant," will be those who have been a faithful and a true witness unto the truth. May God help us to this end. In the language of the psalmist, let us say, "I have not hid thy righteousness within my heart. I have declared thy faithfulness and thy salvation. I have not concealed thy loving kindness and thy truth from the great congregation." May that petition and prayer be fulfilled in our individual lives.
Thank thee, dear Father, for thy word is the truth. May it continue to have its sanctifying influence upon our lives and our hearts, separating us more and more from this world and causing us to be more and more devoted to the doing of thy will. And so, dear Father, we rejoice in every evidence of divine providence in our individual lives, realizing that in the end, that all things work together for good to those who love thee, to the called ones according to thy glorious purpose. We pray thy blessing, dear Father, upon all the services of this convention, so that when we leave this place, we may be a unity of saints, that it has been good for us to have met together. We leave ourselves in our every interest in thy care, praying that thou wilt continue to use each and every one of us in thy service as thou seest best, and we will give thee all the praise through Jesus, our precious Savior. Amen.